Galatians chapter 6. Now, last class, we had a reading and a certain amount of discussion on the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And you notice there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it doesn't say fruits, plural, but it says fruit, singular. And then we mentioned that the fruit of the Spirit is this agape love, and then these other eight words, at least in my opinion, are used to describe what this agape love really is. Now, in chapter 6 today, is talking about the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What happens in reality when you are really led by the Spirit? So in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." When it says here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a person," I think when we first read this, we think that, you know, there's some big problem that's involved. But I don't think it's really meant to be that way. It means kind of with those little every day-to-day situations that we come across where we feel that someone is not really, someone hasn't put on the mind of Christ. They're not thinking, they're not acting, they're not feeling in the way that the Lord would have us to feel. So this is something that isn't meant just for the pastors or whatever of a church body, but I think it's meant for each of us. Be overtaken in a fault. See, and we all deal with people who have faults, and we know that we ourselves have faults. So it says, "You who are spiritual, you who are really led of the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So there's an attitude that we should have that we are really no better than anyone else. In fact, the attitude that we should have is that others are superior to ourselves spiritually. The moment we get the idea that, you know, we're God's blessing to this earth, which of course in a sense is very, very true, but if we take it in an arrogant sense that we feel we're more spiritual because we've read more verses of the Bible, have we done more of this or whatever, then that's bad. And we need really to look up to the other person rather than look down on the person. Now, we can see a person who might actually have a fault, that there's something that they're doing wrong, there's something that they've said that is wrong, and yet we can excuse them if we really want to, in the sense that we can say, "Well, I see this person definitely doesn't have the mind of Christ here, but there probably are blind spots in my own life. And so therefore, maybe there's one little thing here, but there may be six in my own life." And so therefore, when you kind of in a gentle way talk with a person, that gentleness that you have comes out. So many times I feel that we could, help our brother or sister draw closer to the Lord if we'll watch the way that we say things or the way that we do things. Have you ever heard the saying, "Well, it wasn't what that guy said, it was the way he said it, you know, that burned me to a crisp," or whatever? And there's a lot of truth to that. There's a lot of truth to that. Now here it says, "Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself." Meekness. Now, meekness is almost the direct opposite of what we're being taught by the world in these our days. There's a lot of talk about, you know, assertiveness training, you know, speak up, that sort of a thing. Now, sometimes because we are meek individuals as Christians, that doesn't mean that we don't speak up, but again, it's at the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it's the way that we speak up that's important. One of the things that is very fascinating to me is to really look at Jesus, and we look at the manner that he had. Sometimes we take Jesus for granted, and we almost forget that, in a sense, he could have been different than he was and is. We look at all the great leaders of the world, these Caesars and these Napoleons and these MacArthurs and whatever. We just go all through history, and there's a name that gets into the history book somehow or other. I don't know of any that are noted for their meekness or their humbleness or their gentleness. And yet here Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as yet uncrowned upon this earth, but nevertheless the soon coming King. And we see in his manner and in his attitude a great spirit of meekness and humility. There's a gentleness that Christ has. It's a strange thing. There's almost like a relationship of opposites that exists. Jesus, who is known for his gentleness, is the one who spoke the universe into existence. God the Holy Spirit is sometimes also referred to as the most sensitive of the persons of the Holy Spirit. If there's a presence of the Holy Spirit, an anointing of the Holy Spirit that's coming upon a place, and there's any type of a disorder, like if there's friction, or if there's an undue emphasis upon something that shouldn't be there, there's, like, for example, a haranguing for money in certain situations, there's almost a removal of that gentle presence of the Holy Spirit. I can remember in the days when I used to usher at Catherine Coleman, she would make an announcement with regard to the collection, and then she would want to say something else, and then she'd check herself, and she says, no, she says, I said what I've said, which is about one sentence, and that's that. She says, I don't want to offend the Holy Spirit, but there's a gentleness there, almost like at the like a gentle dove, where the dove is there, but almost if there's some type of a rancor or a noise or an irritation of some type, the little bird just flies away. In other words, there's a cultivated spirit that is necessary. We need to have a cultivated spirit in our meetings and a spirit of gentleness and forbearance. If you go back a couple of pages with regard to the gentleness of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 10:1, this is a verse that I have always really appreciated. But in 2 Corinthians 10:1 it says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you," and then he makes a couple of hard-hitting points, and yet it's the opposite. He says, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We should be known for our meekness and our gentleness, because Jesus was gentle. Even in the Old Testament, there's something about that that's rather beautiful. If you want to go way back towards even the first half of the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel verse 22, chapter 22, verse 36. So 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36. We have David speaking. Now, David was the great warrior king, and yet he recognized the gentleness with which his shepherd dealt with him. This chapter 22 is kind of a song of deliverance, but in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 36, we read, "Thou hast also given me," it would be David, "the shield of salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." Thy gentleness hath made me great. So there it is, even in the Old Testament, it was recognized by David. We might also notice that last week when we were talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that both gentleness and meekness were listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit and the amplification of what love is. So from last week, remember, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then two of the virtues that are listed are gentleness and meekness. Can't you imagine a president of the United States or some other country getting up on Inauguration Day and saying, you know, there's some virtues I think we ought to cultivate as a people that are trying to follow the Lord, and I would like all Americans or all people from some other country, I want you to really all try to be very gentle and very meek one with another. Can you imagine some leader saying something like that? And yet this is the very thing that Christians are encouraged too. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart. So therefore, in our dealing right now in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if we have within us that gentleness and that meekness, when we do run across our husband, our wife, our children, our relatives, our neighbors, anybody else where we feel they're not really walking with the Lord or thinking with the Lord, speaking with the Lord as they should, there are ways of drawing them into that path. And the key, I think, is given here by that meekness and that gentleness. See, when we don't have the belief in God, when we don't have that faith in God, that he by his Spirit can witness by our words, we try to get loud and powerful and hard-hitting. Well, we can be loud and we can be powerful and we can be hard-hitting. Why did you do that? Don't you rebel? And we get all upset. But yet, you see, by faith, we know that God the Holy Spirit is in the situation. And even though we speak in gentleness, God the Holy Spirit can minister powerfully through gentle words or through a lowliness of heart. Now, in verse 2, verse 1 was the case kind of a sinning brother or someone who's taken in a fault. Then verse 2 is the situation of a burdened brother, someone who has a problem. Now, why are we talking about this? Because it's the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, Paul is saying in this letter to the Galatians that we're involved in that we have a liberty because we are not under the Mosaic law, and yet we must not use that liberty to be a license, but rather it should, this liberty that we have should be exercised in love. So we had one example in verse 1. Now in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, he gives us the idea of how we exercise our liberty in love. So he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That means if a brother or a sister has a problem, that means that we have a problem because we're all part of the same body. See, we're all part of the same body. Sometimes tears aren't so bad a thing when somebody else is crying. It sounds real strange because this is the day when we're not supposed to burst into tears. But in the Word of God, we're told, you know, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and their rejoicing can be enhanced. And weep with those who weep, and there is comfort in their sorrow. I can remember some time ago, there was a minister of God that was talking to me, and this is one of these very strange and unusual circumstances where he was waiting, he was going to perform a marriage ceremony, and I guess it was the groom, I believe it was the groom, was flying in, had been out of town, but was coming there on the very day of the wedding, and first, and then one of these circumstances occurred where the plane crashed right on the way as they were coming into the wedding. Well, everybody was at the church because it was one of these things, landing at the airport and then coming to the church and getting married. Well, people began to cry, and he said, and I said, gee, I said, that must have been a tough situation to be in. He says, yeah, it was. He says, I didn't know what to do. He says, you know, he says, and I just cried right along with everybody else. And but there's in a certain sense, a carrying of a burden that the others have. And so if a sister or brother, particularly someone who is of the household of faith, if they have a problem and that brings tears to their eyes, if that affects us to the degree that it brings tears to ours, I'm not sure that that's so bad. Because there's so much today in life, well, now, don't get involved. Don't become emotionally involved with the problem of the person next door or with this particular sister or brother in Christ or whatever. Well, again, we have to be led by the Spirit. We don't want to overdo anything. And yet, there's a very cold society in many ways, and I think that the warmth of love needs to come from the Christian. If you take a look at Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we have the admonition from the same Holy Spirit with regard to carrying one another's burdens. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we read, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that word is more blessed to give than to receive is not in one of the four Gospels, so therefore that's something that Jesus said that simply wasn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But now when it says support the weak, it doesn't mean necessarily the physically weak. It can be somebody that would be weak in any situation. Not only physically, but perhaps at a certain time emotionally, financially, socially, whatever. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, as does the world, and we will shun those who are in a weak position as far as society goes. For example, in a classroom, it might be the child that is slow upstairs. It might be someone who would be physically less attractive or whatever. And so therefore, there's a shunning of this individual. You know what I mean? This has many, many applications. Now, if we go according to the flesh, we will identify ourselves with the high and with the mighty of this earth. Jesus didn't do that, though. He would always identify himself with the one that was in most need. For example, there was a time when on the Sabbath day he walked in, and there's a person that had the withered hand, and the scribes and the Pharisees were there, and immediately their eyes flashed back and forth between the two of them. Well, why did the eyes of the Pharisees flash back and forth between the man with the withered hand and Jesus? Well, because they had known enough of him, and they had seen enough of him, that he would identify himself with the person that is in most need. And there was a man that had a withered hand, and so therefore they automatically joined the two. So therefore, are we ashamed to be seen in the company of certain persons because maybe they live on the wrong side of the tracks, or maybe there's some type of a physical deformity, or maybe they are not of our racial color or something, or maybe they are of the have-not in one way or another? Well, now, when it says here, carry one another's burdens, sometimes the person is born with a burden, or there's a burden that comes on in life. Now, if we really have that full agape love, if that person has a burden, we have a burden. And we should never be ashamed of being around those who are the have-nots of the world. Also, take a look at James chapter 2, verse 15. James chapter 2, verse 15. So James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. So right after Hebrews. Now, as we all know, the world is really filled with phony Christians. Many people call themselves Christians that are not really Christians. They're not born again. And there's no real fruit of the Spirit that is evidenced in their lives. And here we read in James chapter 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart, be in peace, or rather depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So the outworking of Christianity has to be indeed. So if the person is hungry and we have food and we just say, okay, you know, you get out there and you be filled, but yet we don't share the loaf of bread that we have with them, where really is our carrying of one another's burdens? Now, there always would be applications where maybe this wouldn't be true. We need to be led by the Spirit, but on the other hand, if we really want to have that fruit of the Holy Spirit, we have to have a practical form of Christianity rather than something that is merely knowledge. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So therefore, we bear one another's burdens. If the brother or sister has a problem, we have a problem. And then in verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work. That means let him do his very best, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So there's kind of a double aspect there, where on the one hand, we must not seek always to have others carry our burden for us, but yet on the other hand, we need to carry one another's burdens. So therefore, we do what we can to carry the burden ourselves, but yet on the other hand, we can show our love for the Lord by helping someone who does have a burden and they're doing what they reasonably can. Now, in verse 6, it says, let him that is taught in the word share with him that teacheth in all good things. So this would mean, actually, there should be a financial support of those who teach the word of God. And then it also says that teaches should share with him that teaches in all good things. All good things would mean there should also be a love and a respect that would be given to someone who would teach the word of God. Now, he switches to a different subject here in verse 7, and he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. If we really walk in the Spirit, if we are doers of the word rather than merely hearers of the word, then there's going to be a reaping of the thing that we have sown. You can't mock God. You can't be a pretender and sow certain things and accept a different type of harvest. And it says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So what we plant, that we shall sow. There's a book out today that's being very well received across the country. It's called The Tongue, A Creative Force. We probably have that back on the table unless all the copies are gone. I have about 20 copies that are just about in circulation. But it talks about speaking the right things. Speaking. He shall have whatsoever he saith, Jesus said in Mark 11:23. And so therefore, when we speak the blessing rather than the miserable reality that we might see, that is that act of faith that will bring the power of God upon the scene, whereby we may have the blessing rather than the curse that would seem to be apparent. For example, if we say, gee, this is a miserable situation and I don't think it's ever going to change. Well, Jesus said, he shall have whatsoever he saith. It probably won't change if that is the attitude. But on the other hand, if we see a situation and we say, you know, I really believe the Lord is moving here, even though perhaps our eyes don't see it at the present time, he shall have whatsoever he saith. It shall come to pass. And there's a faith that is exercised there by the power of our mouth. Paul used the term of sowing and reaping just as a man would in farming. If you sow corn, what do you expect to get? Beans? No, we expect to get corn. And if you sow beans, you don't expect corn. Whatever you plant, that in turn we should get. So whatever we so always we're sowing to our inner selves. And if I now sow to the flesh by my reading, by what I watch, by what I do and whatever, then it's no wonder that I have fleshly desires. See, what do we do with the time that we do have? Time is at a commodity these days, but nevertheless, we need to examine. Okay, when I relax, do I watch television? Okay, now what do I watch on television? Do I read magazine articles? Do I read books? What type of magazine article, what type of book do I read? Is it something that will pander in some way to my flesh? Okay, now if that is the diet that we have, obviously there's going to be a fruit of that type of diet. In other words, we're going to have fleshly desires if we reap towards the flesh in what we do with our time. When we speak, are the words towards edification or are the words sometimes pretty negative? I'll witness to somebody every chance I get. And I went to the barbershop the other day and I was talking with this barber and I said, I really feel that that Jesus is coming soon. And to my amazement, the reply came back, you know, I feel the same way. And so we got talking a little bit, and I said, are you a Christian? And the person responded and said, well, I used to go to church, but all people seem to do is just kind of backbite and talk about other people and didn't do anything for me. Well, that's kind of a cop-out. I don't buy that exactly. But on the other hand, we should never give occasion to people that way. Now, you may say, okay, if I want to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, how exactly do I do what Paul is talking about here? How do I sow to the Spirit? So I want to sow to the Spirit. How do I sow to the Spirit? Well, there are various ways, and that would be by getting into the Word of God. That's sowing to the Spirit. We begin to take on the mentality of Christ, the mind of Christ. Also, there's such a thing as meditation. Also, there's prayer. Also, there is a waiting upon God. Those are four good areas. Some people will read the Word of God, but they can read it kind of with an intellectual point of view. I wonder what this book contains. Now, that's good. We should know the Word of God. So therefore, they'll read, let's say, 1 Chronicles, or they'll read 1 Samuel, or they will read 1 Corinthians, just with kind of an idea, well, what's contained in here? And then they say, well, I know what it contains. But what they forget to do is go to that stage of meditating upon the Word. Because as we meditate upon the Word, it's almost like you stop at a certain place, but then as you meditate and you let God the Holy Spirit show you hidden meanings and deeper meanings of the truth that's contained therein, there's a depth of our own spiritual knowledge. So that's the difference between merely the intellectual knowledge of reading and knowing the Word of God and meditating upon it. And as we know, when we go to the Word of God, God can speak to us, but on the other hand, when we pray, then we go to God. There's some people that are always praying, and they never listen to the Lord. Some people will always listen to the Lord, but they don't pray. We need both. And then also we need that waiting upon the Lord, that leading of the Spirit, that waiting until that perfect timing, when we should say something, when we should do something, or when we should stop something or other. But to do that, we need often to wait upon the Lord and really to hear what He has to say. There's a result that comes into our lives. Go to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, if you would. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Now in Romans 14, 17, we find that there's natural things in the spiritual life that result from this. And it says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, if we sow to the Spirit, not only will we have this righteousness and a consciousness of our righteousness, that we have right standing with God, but also there's going to be a peace and a joy in our lives. So therefore, if we're lacking in peace, or if we're lacking in that joy that we really should have, what have we been sowing? Have we been sowing towards the flesh, or have we been sowing in the Spirit? When we talk about getting into the Word of God, it's a real neat thing to look at the life of Jesus and realize that every struggle that we have, Jesus also had. He was tempted in all things like we are, to sloth, to laziness, to anything, but it's just that He committed no sin. Sometimes we miss the point that Jesus, although He was totally God, yet He was also totally man. And therefore, whatever He got the same way that we did, by work often. For example, we're impressed over the fact that when Satan tempted Jesus, He was able to refute Him three times by the Word of God. And He says, it is written thus and so. And He refuted Satan each time by a knowledge of the Word. Now, how did Jesus get that knowledge of the Word? Jesus got that knowledge of the Word the same way that you do and I do. He went to the book For example, this impressed me when I was reading the Gospel of Luke once. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. You hear those rustling pages in the room now as we go to Luke chapter 4, verse 17? See, we have at least enough on the ball, we can find Luke in here. Now, Jesus had a similar situation. See, Jesus had to rustle some pages, although he was kind of rustling probably a scroll or something. But starting in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, what does that mean? He found the place where it was written. That means he had to look through it until he found it. Well, how did he find it? He found it because he had read it before. He was familiar with the Word of God. And so, therefore, just like we search through the Scriptures sometimes, here is Jesus himself searching through until he found a particular verse that he wanted. And then when he found what he wanted, he says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This is in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. But he found, he wanted a specific place. So what did he do? He looked it over until he found what he wanted. Now what does that mean? That means that he was familiar with the Word, that he studied it just like we did. Jesus didn't have any advantages that we don't have. When I was a little kid, I used to admire the Lord because Jesus was God. But I wasn't in awe or wonder at what he did. Because when he worked these mighty miracles, or when he came out with these fantastic answers when the opposition had him, as it were, in a trap, I just said, well, that was easy. You know, he could heal the blind because he was God. Well, he is God. But on the other hand, we also know that he emptied himself, totally, really, and he operated on the human level. And so therefore, when Jesus opened blind eyes or deaf ears, he had just as much difficulty as we would have. You understand that? In other words, everything that Jesus did, he did not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He did it by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He did it by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And the reason that so many signs and wonders and miracles and accurate answers were given by Jesus was that he was totally yielded to God the Holy Spirit. He was totally yielded to the Spirit. Totally yielded to the Spirit. And so therefore, what was said by him, what was done by him, including the miracles, was done by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, it took me a long time to realize that. But when I did realize it, Jesus became my hero. He became my hero, and I had an admiration and a wonder for him that I never had before. Because I was so locked into the idea that Jesus is God, I forgot about the fact that he didn't have any advantage in life over us. So therefore, as we go to the Word, and you say, well, I'm going to study, and sometimes we may not really feel like opening the book that day, and you know, and so on and so forth. Jesus had those same feelings, but yet he was always sowing towards the Spirit. He was always sowing towards the Spirit. There's another thing, you know, we were talking about prayer. Prayer is a way by which we sow in the Spirit. Did Jesus need to pray? Yes, he did. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And let's start with verse 32. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. Jesus had a very, very full day here. If you look at the context of this first chapter of Mark, who gets right into his public ministry. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, he says, "And in the evening, when the sun was set, or when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and those who were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many demons, and permitted not the demons to speak, because they knew him." But we get the impression there that if all the people of the town, he opens the door, just can't you imagine what a motley group of people there must have been there, these people that were possessed and every person that was really sick. So he healed them and he had a very, very full day. But then it says in verse 35, with regard to the next day, you say, well, gee, because he had such a heavy day, he slept in. Well, it says here in verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Now there is Jesus sowing in the Spirit, and he's sowing there under very adverse circumstances where he was probably up very late the night before. He had a very full day, and he knew that probably it would be the same scene the following day, but he had the mentality that the busier I get, the more necessary it is for me to find communion with God. And so therefore, since he wasn't going to have any time when everybody else got up, he got up before everybody else. And he prayed there because he was not going to let go the time that was necessary to have communion with his Father. Now, a third way we talked about with regard to sowing to the Spirit is waiting upon the Lord. We have a tendency today to say, okay, this is the problem, and I can go either to the left or to the right. And so we kind of say, okay, I'm going to go to the left, or I'm going to go to this way or that way. But we never sometimes just wait and just say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Is this the right timing? Would you have me stay still at this time? Sometimes we're so used to having our desires satisfied that we want immediate action because everything is so fast these days in the 20th century. And yet, the Lord wants us to wait upon him. And there's a time when we have a silence of spirit that he will speak and we'll be able to hear him because he's speaking, but sometimes we're so busy in things we don't hear the voice of the Lord. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And we have a very famous verse there that's quite applicable today. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Now, what are we doing? We're showing ways by which you can sow unto the Spirit so that there will be a spiritual harvest. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it talks about waiting on the Lord. And it says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Sometimes there's a flurry of activity that we have, a fatiguing activity, and yet if we would just kind of slow down a little bit, wait on the Lord and listen, he'll give us a way by which we can get 10 times much accomplished in 1/10 of the time. But the tendency is to move very quickly and not ever really wait and listen for the voice of the Lord. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Strength comes. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's another verse that's very interesting, which I think is most applicable today, and it's in Isaiah 30:15. So go back about 5 pages. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Now in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, we read as follows. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. And here's what I wanted to point out particularly. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. So that quietness of spirit, confidence, because there's a relationship with the Lord. Have you ever noticed there are two gods that are very much alive in the United States today? And one of them is the god of noise, and the other is a god of speed. How many people there are that really, they've just got to have that noise. Sometimes you're driving along in one direction on the street and there's somebody's coming the other way and they have their radio tuned up so loud that you can practically hear the thing a half a block away. You'll find some people, particularly this is a syndrome of kids, but adults also, where they've got to have that constant bombardment of noise, sound, speaking. They come into the house and flip. The radio comes on, the television comes on, whatever. They can't be without that constant bombardment. Well, I don't think that's of God, because you see, there's going to be no quietness of spirit then. There's going to be no way that if the Lord were speaking, a person could ever hear. So therefore, if we want to sow in the Spirit, which is what we're talking about now, we want to have a certain quietness before the Lord. We want to sometimes wait upon the Lord as well as read the Word and meditate upon it. I want to show you another area in the life of Jesus where I feel that he was really tempted to do something in the flesh, but he waited upon the Lord and got the Lord's direction. Go to Matthew chapter 14, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 14. Now, in Matthew chapter 14, we have the incident of the murder of John the Baptist. Jesus loved John the Baptist. He loved him. Those of us that are familiar with the book of Daniel, it's very easy to love Daniel as you see him, his words, what he did in the book of Daniel. And yet Jesus said, there is no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. And yet the least in the kingdom of God, in the new dispensation, the new covenant, is greater than he. But nevertheless, they were really brothers, you know, not only in the flesh in a certain sense, but also the spirit. It was just, they were cousins, actually, I guess, second cousins. But when Herod killed John, that had an effect on Jesus. He had enough of a following at the time that this occurred that he could have gone to Herod, and he could have taken by physical violence and physical force Herod's palace. He could have probably wiped him out. But yet if we read here in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14, let's go about verse 11. Matthew 14, 11. Here it says, and his head, this is the head of John the Baptist, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So they told Jesus what had happened. Now when Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by boat into a desert place privately. Now I would imagine that if Jesus did that, he was in great emotional turmoil. And if he had acted in the flesh, then he would have, you know, moved in a premature move that would not be of God. Because he is Jesus the King. But rather than that, he waited upon the Lord. He meditated upon what his role was going to be. And it says he went into a desert place privately. Now the scriptures are very refined. They almost understate things. And so therefore, as we see Jesus going here, and you see kind of the quietness of it, I think the quietness was sought because of a turmoil that was going inside of him. Now, I am assuming this, which may or may not be true, but I'm assuming that as Jesus did that, and as he waited upon the Lord at that time, he began to realize in his human nature now, under the anointing of the Spirit, he began to realize in his human nature that his real enemy was not Herod, but rather it was the power behind Herod who would be Satan. And so therefore to fight Herod would be like shadow boxing, like going after the man that has the red cape going after the bull rather than the man who has the red cape. The real enemy of the bull is not the cape, but rather it's the man that's holding the cape. And so if he had gone against Herod, Herod wasn't his real enemy. Now, Jesus wanted to fight back, and he did fight back, but he fought back in the spirit rather than in the flesh. Jesus was a man of action, But now notice what happens in the following verse. And when the people had heard of it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. See, there he began to move, not in violence against Herod, who wasn't really his enemy, but he moved in the spirit against the real enemy, Satan, by destroying the works of the devil and by healing those that were sick. Now, there's a beautiful example of he sowed in a certain way and he reaped what he had sown. Now, can you imagine Jesus moving in another direction? It's possible that he could have because he was tempted in all ways as we are. And so, therefore, I really think there was a turmoil within Jesus, and that's why he had to get away for a while. But then, meditating upon the Word, waiting upon God, he did two things. He realized who his real enemy was thoroughly, and then he moved and he struck Satan where Satan hated to be hit, and that is by power and signs and wonders, and people were healed, and he began to destroy the kingdom of Satan rather than moving in the flesh. So, let's get back now to Galatians. That's a very important... verse of Scripture there. That's why I took so much time on it. Let's read that again, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Watch what television you watch. Watch what you read and so forth. Watch what you speak about. But he that soweth to the Spirit, and by the ways that particularly I have mentioned, by a study of the Word of God, by meditating upon the Word of God, by prayer, even if we have to find time, by making time early, by waiting upon the Lord, then indeed we find that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, another thing. We have to be consistent in this too. There are some people who might be called Sunday Christians. All week they will sow towards the flesh. Then they go to church on Sunday and they have almost a different personality. So, and then they wonder what's going wrong in their lives. Well, they're one day out of seven Christians. But that's not the way it should be. We should sow to the Spirit all week long, not just on Sunday. Now let's continue then in verse 9. And then it says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In due season. Now, this verse 9 is carefully connected up with verses 7 and 8, because sometimes we feel, well, now I have sown in the Spirit some way or other, but I'm not reaping that harvest that the Word of God says that I'm going to have. Well, these little words here, in due season, I think are very important, because as we read the Word of God and as we read some of this good Christian literature that is available today, we have to remember that particularly in the Christian literature, there are many times success stories. You know, good things have come, and that's why they're written about. Although sometimes there's not that opportunity in all books to show the long struggle that has taken place till a person can get to the point where they really have been able to reap the fruits that they sowed long ago. There was a sad instance of a girl a month or two ago that came to my attention. She had been attending a couple of my Bible classes. She wasn't really consistent, but she was there now and then, and she really had given her heart to the Lord, and things seemed to be pretty good. But then she started reading some things about, you know, the mighty works that are happening on the earth today, where there are signs and there are wonders and there are miracles and so on and so forth. And she said, well, gee, this can be mine. And so therefore she started to sow in the Spirit in various ways. Well, I didn't get this from her directly, but I got it from her roommate, that right away, when she didn't get a return on what she was sowing, she became upset. And she says, hey, how come God doesn't hear me? God doesn't love me. I'm moving in this direction, and it doesn't seem to be working. Well, at any rate, rather than waiting for in due season there would be a return for what she was sowing, she kind of tossed everything overboard And I haven't seen the girl in quite some time now, a number of weeks, but from her roommate, whom I do know, she said the last I heard she was up in Canada, and she in fact got engaged to some fellow. This is a young girl. She got engaged to some guy who's not even a believer. And she's not so sure about Christianity anymore. Well, what went wrong? You see, she started right out, but she forgot about these words in due season. So there's a planting that is necessary. And if we follow the flesh, the next day after we plant the carrot, we're going to look in the ground and say, where's the carrot? And then all we find is a seed. It doesn't work that fast normally. God can intervene, but normally there's a time of sowing and reaping. Now, what's hard is to last out that long, cold winter or whatever it is when the seed is in the ground and the springtime until finally there's that harvest at the end of the summer. Now, there's where we have to hang in, and there's where sometimes our patience and our faith is being tested. But remember, in due season, in due season, in due season. And then verse 10, and it says, as we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. So we love all men, but in a special way, we should love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then in verse 11, he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, we've already commented on this with regard to what that large a letter meant, so I will not go into that a second time. Then we did that in connection with chapter 4, verse 15, I believe. Then in verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you, that is you people up in Galatia, to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And he's saying, the people in Galatia, getting back to his point again, he's saying, the letter of Galatians, he says, you people are being constrained by these Judaizers to follow the law. But he says, they're doing that because they're not willing to put up with the persecution that I have to put up with because I teach the full gospel of Christ, and I teach an accurate gospel. And then he says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Peter mentioned that at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, I think it was. You know, he says, neither we nor our fathers have been able to keep it. So Paul says, but neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, that they're going to try to boast of you as converts, as it were, and they'd like to have a certain number of notches in their belt. That's what he's saying. But then he says, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And he's showing that there's a real distinction between the mentality of the Christian, who's a believer, and the mentality of the unbeliever. We are in the world and not of the world, and so therefore we shouldn't think it strange if when we're walking the full Christian life, we don't really fit in too well with the people on the block or whatever. And then he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, if he says the Israel of God, that means not the Israel of men. See, we who are by faith children of Abraham are more Jews than would be Jews according to the flesh who are unbelievers. We belong to the Israel of God. Now, then he concludes and he says, henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, so his final thing that he gave, and he kind of ended with a strong point. He says, don't you tell me about being a Christian. He says, I have the proof of it on my body. And he was talking about the marks on his body, which would be the persecution that he endured. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look at verse 23. Paul's body really must have been a mass of scars. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, here's a little something that he was talking about. And he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Now, stripes would be the lash of the whip, literally a whip. So in stripes more abundant, in prisons more frequently, I was thrown in jail, in deaths often. And then he says in verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, if you think about that, what must a man's body look like who's been whipped five times? There's 40 stripes minus one for mercy. Now, you imagine they're going to hit him on the shoulders, they're going to hit him on the back, the whip can turn and get him in the stomach, around the legs. But can you imagine what the body must look like after an individual had gone through that? And yet that was Paul's body. So as he concludes the letters to the Galatians, he says, look at, he says, I have certain identification as a Christian. He says, I bear in my body certain marks. And then he continues in verse 25 here in 2 Corinthians. And he says, thrice was I beaten with rods. Look at the welts that they must have made on his body. He says, once I was stoned. Thrice, three times I suffered shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That means in the ocean. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often. Watching would be staying up at night to pray or getting up in the middle of the night to pray. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness and so forth. So these are some of the tribulations that Paul went through as he tried to preach the true and full gospel of Christ. Now, what we have to remember today is that there's a switch in the mentality of so many people. I do not feel that the Lord wants the Christian sick. But Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, sometimes today we have a reversal of these things. And we find that the Christians feel, well, I guess I'm suffering for the Lord, I'm sick. And yet there is very little tribulation that they have because there is very little that they do, you know, really to proclaim the name of Jesus and the full news of the gospel among people that they could. You see what I mean? Paul here, I don't really know of any evidence where Paul was sick. We've already talked about that thorn in the flesh. But yet he had great persecution. But there's a reversal of mentality so many times today, and we feel that the cross, you know, the cross. Jesus said we have to carry our cross. I don't think the cross is supposedly sickness, like a lot of Christians feel. I feel the cross is what Paul is talking about here by this persecution. We may not be whipped exactly the same way he was, but there are ways of suffering persecution and tribulation because we are witnesses of who the Lord is, not only by our who we are, but also by what we say and what we do. See, Jesus, I think, made it clear. Remember the woman that was bent over for 18 years, you know, and you've seen some of these people sometimes where they're really bent over and they have to turn their head up even to speak with somebody. I've seen a couple of pathetic situations like this in my own life. But he said, whom Satan has bound these 18 years. It's not the Lord that's really making people sick. Satan does that. Satan wants that misery for an individual. Jesus did exactly the opposite. He went about destroying the works of the enemy. Destroying the works of the enemy. Every place he went, people were healed. And then finally at the Last Supper, he said to Philip, he says, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. So therefore, the Father and Jesus are not going to have a different attitude. So the kingdom of Satan is sickness and illness and misery and that sort of thing. Kingdom of God is far different. So therefore, let's try to get in conformity with the Word and let's believe for health in our lives. Total, perfect, good health for the Christian body. Does that mean there'll be no cross? No, the cross that the Lord, I feel, has for us when he said in the world you're going to have persecution or in the world you're going to have tribulation is as we proclaim the good news, which sometimes we don't do as much as we should. So then the letter concludes here in verse 18. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So, let's very quickly summarize before we close the study now. what it is that we have seen. Now, I'm going to go over some of the high points here, and you might just sit back and relax. You don't need to follow this in the text, but this is kind of the letter in capsule form, as I would take it anyway. So now, first of all, the theme of the whole letter that we've just finished is salvation by grace. The Judaizers, on the other hand, said that works were also necessary for salvation. This is not true. Salvation is a free gift. It's by grace. Paul pointed out, secondly, that the Galatians were going into a bondage because they were trying to really put themselves under the law. Now, Paul destroyed, in the third chapter, he destroyed the idea of mixing law with grace by showing that Abraham was justified by faith alone 430 years before the giving of the law. Now, that was probably the strongest argument that he gave in the entire letter. That long before the Mosaic law, which was so precious to these people that wanted to have the Galatians circumcised and to follow the law, Abraham was justified completely by faith alone. Now, Paul was accused of departing from the teaching of the other apostles. He was kind of accused of that implicitly. And he said, no, that's not the situation. He says, I'm not departing from the doctrine of the apostles. He says, rather, the gospel was received by revelation. He says, everything that I had, I got right from the Lord by direct revelation. And he says, I didn't even consult with the apostles. I went into Arabia. And he says, however, I know that I'm not contradicting really what they are teaching, because at the Council of Jerusalem, he mentioned this in chapter 2, verse 6 around there, he says, at the Council of Jerusalem, he says, they added nothing to me, meaning they really had no complaint with what I was doing, and they couldn't say that my gospel was in any way incomplete, and that was at the first council of the church. He says, however, sometimes you do run across a problem where people will teach one thing themselves, what they know is right, and yet they practice something else. And he gave Peter as an example of that with regard to eating with the Gentiles, which we have seen. So he ate with the Gentiles when the Judaizers went around, but then some people from Jerusalem came, and then he started eating with the Jews. So he says, I withstood Peter to his face, because he believed one way and he taught one way, and yet his own personal life he was acting another way. And Paul stressed that righteousness is a gift. In no way is it earned. Then he also pointed out strongly that if you want to go towards keeping of the law, you're going to have to keep the whole law. You can't keep just part of it. And the people today who try to put themselves under the Old Testament form of bondage, they'll keep part of it, but in no way are they keeping all of it. And yet we're taught that if you go that way, you have to go the whole way. And Paul also taught in this letter, this would be around chapter 3, verse 14, he was saying that the blessing of Abraham, because of what Jesus did on the cross, being made a curse, this blessing of Abraham can now come on the Gentiles. So we're entitled to these blessings that were given back there in Deuteronomy. Financial blessings, physical blessings, all sorts of good things right for the here and now. And we went back to Deuteronomy and we saw that the Lord said, you know, if you will follow my statutes and whatever, these blessings shall come upon you. Blessed shall be you, shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body. Blessed shall be the fruit of your cattle and so forth. And also there were curses. So Paul says, look, Christ has become the curse. All we have for us, since we are in Christ by faith, are these blessings. And so therefore they should be appropriated to our own lives. And then he says, in case you are wondering, what is the purpose of the law then, if we're going to have salvation by faith rather than by faith and the works of the law? He said the purpose of the law really was condemnation. It was to show people how imperfect they were, how high God's standards are, and so therefore, since they couldn't keep God's high standards, seeing what they were written out in the law, they would be forced, therefore, to go to Christ, and they would be very happy to receive him when he did arrive. And he says the law is like a, you know, like a person who's under a schoolmaster until he becomes of age. But he says, now we by faith have come of age, and we are members of the household of God. And then he said, when we are members of the household of God, he said, there's no distinction anymore, like the world has distinction. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ. And we will have an equal reward. It's the same place, the same heaven in the future. And he also further said, well then, now, what should we do if we're not going to follow the letter of the Mosaic law? How therefore do we achieve sanctification? And he was stating that sanctification, this would be particularly in the fourth chapter on verse 6, he was saying the believer is not made mature by the law, but rather by following the Holy Spirit. If a person is really a Christian, you develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. You develop that quietness in your life that we were talking about this morning so that you can hear the voice of God and that so you can follow the leading of the Lord. And then he pounded the point home again and gave this allegory. Now, an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another. And this was the allegory, really, of Isaac and Ishmael. It was reality, and yet it told of something else. And Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was the son or the product of the law. And they can't coexist. You can't have a both and. You can't have the law and grace functioning together. I gave an example which is a little more pertinent to our time in some ways. And I just said, like in Japan, I know of a fellow who was saying that there are a number of Japanese that want to readily accept Christianity, but they also will accept Shintoism at the same time, feeling, well, if Christianity doesn't work, I have Shintoism. No, you've got to go one way or the other. So either we are free from the law or we're not. So then Paul said, okay, now that we have this freedom, he says we have a liberty, but we have to be very careful of this because the liberty must be exercised in love. And he talked about that in the fifth chapter. And he says that we have to walk in the Spirit and not do the works of the flesh, but rather have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which is that agape love. And then finally, in the sixth chapter, which we had today, he was talking about the new life kind of as a brotherhood, where we have a concern one for another. And we have to remember that there are laws of sowing and reaping in this new life, and that we are going to reap what we will sow. And then he said, he concluded by giving the idea of us being different from the world, and therefore as we walk after the Spirit, we're going to find that there indeed may be persecution that will come. So he ended up by saying, don't you call me not a Christian, or don't you infer that I'm not a Christian. He says, I bear in my body the marks of one who has suffered for the Lord Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, we'll have the sinner's prayer. Let's stand for the sinner's prayer now, and then we may have some questions. So this is an opportunity for someone to accept Jesus into his or her life, be born again if it's never been done before. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Praise the Lord.